So we've come to the end of our series on the Hallelujah Psalms. I've since found one or two that I missed out when I was arranging it. They'll have to be one-offs on some other occasion. But we have here in little Psalm 150, not just the last Hallelujah, but the last of all the Psalms. And what a fitting way to finish with the praise of God. Because that's not just the end, the goal of all our worship, in our explicit singing of songs. It is the chief goal of all human life and existence. As the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man and woman's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In fact, it's not just man's chief end, but the purpose of the whole universe, of all living creatures, whether they are conscious of it or not, to bring glory to God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath sing hallelujah. So let's use this last sermon of our series to reflect again on that great statement as this psalm brings it to us. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Where does that word fit into your life and your experience? This little psalm that concludes the book gives us the where, the why, the how, and the who of the great hallelujah. The where is there in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. We could translate that. In other words, let hallelujah be heard everywhere. That's the where, everywhere. The mighty heavens refers to the spiritual dimension of our existence, the angelic realm. The ancient peoples would have thought of that as being up there, up in the sky. The word the sanctuary, on the other hand, referred in Old Testament times to the place where God was specially present and worshipped upon earth. So initially that would have been the tabernacle during the wanderings in the desert, and then the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where we can imagine this psalm being set and used. In Israelite minds, what they were doing in the temple made visible what the angels were doing in heaven. It was like a kind of link between the unseen spiritual world of heaven and the seen world of earth. But with our New Testament perspective, we have a different point of view, don't we? Our view of this idea of the sanctuary is suddenly hugely expanded. We don't have one place anymore. It's no longer one place. We don't call this room our sanctuary, do we? Because it's not. God's sanctuary now is wherever the people of God are present as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what defines the sanctuary. It's wherever God's people are praising him. The hallelujah, then, deserves to be heard everywhere on planet Earth and beyond. Not just in this church and that church dotted around, but in the whole world. So let me ask you, where have you heard the word hallelujah used outside of a church or possibly Christian context? Where have you heard it used? I've heard it sung by the football crowds once or twice to the tune of Handel's Messiah. When Huckabee scored with his head, that got a hallelujah. And when a particularly recalcitrant referee eventually gave a penalty or something our way after many failures to do so. But I would suggest that that's hardly a worthy use of that word. I've heard it on the radio, thanks to Leonard Cohen and the X Factor or whatever. Used with at least some understanding in that well-known song of his. He's a Jewish songwriter who deliberately used the biblical themes with some understanding. But again, it's not in that context used in all of its glory. He sings about an ironic, cold and broken hallelujah. And that's not really the point, is it? And of course, I've heard the word hallelujah sung with utmost professional perfection in the glorious surroundings of King's College Chapel, even greater than St. Martin's in the Field, or wherever, Academy of St. Martin's. But sadly, as well as hearing their voices, I also knew the members of the choir personally. And I knew them well enough to suspect that very few of them really grasped the meaning of the words that they were singing. So where have you last heard that word? The truth is, this earth, this universe is God's cathedral. It should be heard everywhere. But you probably don't hear it that often outside church, do you? But let me say this. There's actually a far more telling question than that, than whether where you last heard a heartfelt hallelujah outside church. I'll tell you the far more telling question is, where did your next door neighbour last hear a heartfelt hallelujah? Where did your work colleague, or your relatives, or your bridge partners, or your football team last hear a meaningful statement to the praise of the glory and greatness of God? That's actually far more telling, isn't it? Not where you heard it, but where did they last hear it? Because they're the people who are listening to you and to me. Hallelujah, or words to that effect. Hallelujah is meant to be heard in the shop, in the surgery, in the playground, on the bowling green, in the chip shop, anywhere, everywhere that you or I might be. Wherever we put our appreciation of God into words, the hallelujah deserves to be heard in every place on this planet. So that's the where. How about the why of the hallelujah? What do we praise God for? What is the object of our praise? The reason for our praise. Well, verse 2 says, praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Now, acts of power, that refers generally to the outstanding things that God has done, his deeds. Whilst surpassing greatness refers to who he is, his qualities. So the reason for our hallelujah is basically everything about God. That is, all that he is and everything he has done. Our series over these evenings has attempted to reveal from the Psalms many of these praiseworthy aspects of God's deeds and God's character. Look at different sort of angles, let the light shine through different facets of the diamonds of God's glory, so that we can praise that hallelujah with more meaning and understanding and passion in our hearts. Together they supply good reasons for worshipping God. Together they provide good material for the actual words we sing. The hallelujah is sung because he is worth it. That is really, really worth it. I've commented on other occasions that in our culture, our instinct is by nature to balk against the notion of God seeking our praise and our worship. And I've suggested there's all kinds of reasons behind that, mainly sinful ones, basically at the heart, to do with us not wanting to acknowledge that there is anyone above us or beyond us. And we like that, particularly in this country. We like to cut anything off that rises above the rest, don't we? We like to equalize everything and bring things down. But we need to see that the authentic hallelujah is thoroughly and completely deserved. It's totally appropriate to praise our God because he is worth it. He is worth it. Think about that phrase. Think about the phrase, because I'm worth it. Now, where else have you heard that? Because I'm worth it. Anybody ever bought anything with that little phrase attached? Are you completely unfamiliar with it? L'Oreal, that's right. In one form or another, it's been an advertising slogan for the cosmetic firm L'Oreal for decades. How does that slogan work? Well, forgive me, but it appeals to vanity and ego, doesn't it? It's all about making you think, oh, I'm special, aren't I? I'm a cut above the rest. It appeals to the desire to preen and pamper and self-glorify the spoilt princess in us all. Gary brought along a L'Oreal thing. I don't know what it was, something you wipe on your face for some purpose. Men get them now, you see, as well. There's plenty of male cosmetics on sale. But we're all pampered princesses, that's what it says. And in our sinful hearts, we're quick to read such motivations into God too, isn't it? We think of God as being this pampered princess who says, I'm worth it. Worship me. But think where else this appears. If we'd have had time, we might have read it this evening, if we'd have read all of Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah finishes by quoting from Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen. Notice how it starts. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the point. Worthy genuinely deserves it. I suppose he could just sit back and simply demand praise, insist upon it, giving no explanation. But that's not his style. Our God gives reasons, good reasons, why praise is deserved. Not to mention for the content of what we say. So always be looking for those reasons to praise God in his deeds and in his character. After all, your life is unique. There's no one else in the whole world who has ever lived your life with its particular combinations of events, of opportunities and blessings, also trials and difficulties and everything else. There's no one else who has that particular unique combination of good reasons to praise God in the way you can. So think about what they are and do your best to put them into words. But it all comes back to this, the ultimate reason which we all have to praise our God's character and his deeds is that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you need any more act of power than that? Is there any other greater sign of his surpassing greatness than the gift of his one and only Son, the worthy Lamb? So praise him for that greatest act of power. Praise him for his most surpassing greatness. That then is the why do we praise him. Okay, the how then. That's our next question. With what do we offer the hallelujah? Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and the flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Ah, so music in church. It is one of the most important aspects of our services, one of the greatest delights in being a Christian. Perhaps the most difficult challenge that Jason has in their church is they've got no musicians to play in their church. That makes it really hard to draw people in, new Christians who want to come to a good Bible preaching church and want to praise God together, but it's very hard for them to get over the hump that there's no good musicians there. It's a real, really important issue. Wonderful gift, isn't it? Music, as Derek prayed. But it's also one of the biggest potential headaches there is as well for pastors. Because, of course, Everyone has their opinion and holds to it quite passionately, and normally more passionately than they hold to their theological beliefs. And these days, the average churchgoer is more likely to leave and join a church or join a church because of the music than they are of the sermon, in my estimation, the average church member. So isn't it good that we have these psalms here which spell out exactly what our church music should be like? So who brought their tambo? Yeah. Oh, and the dance. Yeah. I reckon I could dance the socks off most other ministers in Norwich. I don't know if any of you have seen me on the dance floor. Unfortunately, if we take the psalm in this way, I'm afraid we haven't quite understood its purpose. Because the point of this psalm is not to define our music in church. The New Testament actually says nothing about instruments in church. They are neither endorsed nor forbidden. It says a bit about what we should sing together. That's the non-negotiable. Instruments aren't really described at all, and most singing would have been unaccompanied in the original years. As far as I can see, that's a matter of wisdom and spiritual sensitivity for us to work out what's appropriate, rather than something the Bible defines what we must or mustn't do. We need to find a style of music which neither apes nor ignores the world, but music that forms a bridge between the two. That's the principle I work upon anyway. But whatever we think about music in church, I don't think that's actually the point of this psalm. It's a description of Old Testament worship, isn't it? And we know that Old Testament worship is not, strictly speaking, a model for us to copy, any more than we're to copy the Old Testament sacrifices when we worship. You know, we don't get a sheep out, do we? Or incense offerings, or even priestly garments. You don't see me wearing those. So it's a bit of a mistake to simply lift something from the Old Testament and apply it to our worship in the new, in that way. So what do these verses actually mean for us? Well, let's have a look at the New Testament. Now, the New Testament doesn't mention instruments specifically in church. Let's then broaden the net a bit and include other aspects of the Old Testament worship, like sacrifice and the offering of incense and that kind of thing. How does the Old New Testament use that? Perhaps that will guide us about how we understand the music from the Old. So let's look for an example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry, I mean 2 verse 17. So here's an example of how Old Testament worship is applied in the New. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. See that? Poured out like a drink offering. That's an example of Old Testament worship. What would have happened in an Old Testament meeting. Likewise, sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So here Paul uses this picture of Old Testament worship to describe his own life as an apostle, suffering, pouring out his life as an act of worship. Yeah? It's a picture of a life poured out to bring worship from other Christians in this case. So that's one example. Now, did those texts go on the screen, Derek? They didn't. They did, good, okay. So that's that first one. I'm suggesting that could be understood as a picture of suffering for the gospel. But here I get you to do some work, as always. Don't let you get away with it. So, how about, if you're sitting on this side here, could you look at the text from Hebrews? If you're sitting in the centre here, that side of the centre, you could look at the text from Romans. Then if you're sitting there, the text from... hang on, I missed one. Oh, I missed Ephesians, haven't I? You can look at the Ephesians one then. And the rest of you look at the one from Philippians. And simply just see how is an Old Testament model, aspect of Old Testament worship, applied into the New Testament setting. Okay, this shouldn't be too hard a question. It's simply just a way of looking at lots of texts at once without reading them all for all of you, which will be a bit excessive. And to make sure you're awake. Okay, so in that passage in Hebrews, first of all, what aspects of the New Testament life are illustrated by the Old Testament model of worship? That's right. It says, there's continue offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So it's talking about things we say, yeah? And do good to share with others, for which sacrifices God is pleased, yeah? Okay, we'll go back to the Ephesians one. What does the Ephesians one have to say to us? Don't press the button yet. What's that about?
Sacrificial living.
Where are we? Is that rich? Ephesians 5, verse 2. Oh, yes, okay, yep. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So again, we've got the idea of fragrance and sacrifice and him giving out his life in sacrificial love. Again, a picture from Old Testament worship. So we've got sacrificial love there. The Hebrews one, what did I put there? Speaking and doing good, yeah. What about the Romans passage? What's that about? Romans 15 verse... Let me just see what I had there, yeah. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Yes, you could take that as well. You could take the idea of being them being sanctified. I think in this case, actually, I was looking at Paul's example of his own work. The priestly duty in his case was proclaiming the gospel. So that's another example of, you know, an Old Testament model of worship being used to describe a New Testament ministry. What about the last one there? What's that talking about? Your giving being a fragrant offering, that's right. Yep, again, Old Testament picture to describe a New Testament of a New Testament ministry. Just to return to my place there. So where do we go? Okay. So, suffering in the gospel, sacrificial love towards others, doing good deeds, proclaiming and teaching the word, giving financially. There are other less obvious examples too we can find in the New Testament, but I hope you get the point. And whilst the New Testament doesn't talk about playing our instruments in church, no doubt that could also be one as well. Because the substantial theological point of these verses in Psalm 150 isn't simply about what do we do when we get together to sing. It's about the worship of whole lives lived for Christ. Just as the place of worship has been expanded from a little sanctuary to all of the earth, the way in which we worship has been expanded from meeting together and singing to whole life, without leaving behind the fact that we sing or whatever. This list of instruments is a representative selection of the whole range available for Israelites from all kinds of different purposes. Trumpets would be used to summon the faithful, tambourines and dancing for celebration. Flutes could also be used for mourning as well. But the hallelujah is the great purpose of them all, for them all, that unites them all. So the point is, what do we worship our God with? Answer, with every means at our disposal. Every instrument we have. Worship him everywhere, for everything, with everything, whatever God has given us to bring him praise. So we do that with a musical instrument, if that's what you play. But also with your gardening fork, or your paintbrush, or your cake tin and knitting needle, or whatever it might be. These things have been given for the glory of God in different ways. More than that, every resource you have, every gift you've been given spiritually, every trial and every triumph, you've been given that too, for the glory of God. Every opportunity that's been opened up before you, every experience you have behind you. We're all called to take our place in the orchestra. And you could almost say that we are as much the instruments ourselves as we are the musicians. You could say that God conducts his own symphony through our lives in their particular qualities. Now let's notice the overall tenor of this psalm. It's a joyful worship, isn't it? Many of the things we're called to do are in and of themselves difficult or painful. Think of Paul pouring out his life like a drink offering, or even more, Christ dying as a fragrant offering to God. Well, it's no doubt painful to be beaten like a drum or blown like a trumpet as well. Yet the overall cause is so great and reward is so grand. It's such a joy to be part of the orchestra that brings glory to God, to be part of that great hallelujah chorus. Which is why it's right that joy and praise should be ultimately the overwhelming theme of our worship together and of our lives, even as we acknowledge the cruelty and the harshness of the trials along the way. So the where of our praise is everywhere. Why? For everything. How? Through every means. And who? By everyone. Verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this, of course, is to be fulfilled in Christ when he comes, when he returns. And at his name, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And of course, that call means every human being, whether they have acknowledged him before that or not. But actually, the term everything that has breath, well, that includes all the animal kingdom too. And I'm sure it also includes every angelic and every demonic being. And if there are beings on other planets, it includes them as well. Who knows, eh? This will be fulfilled whether we individually act upon it or not beforehand. But our job as Christian believers is not only to be part of it, but to bring it on. Evangelism is a specialized form of worship. It's evangelism with a mission designed to extend the borders of praise from where they are now to where they should be and hurry on the final hallelujah chorus. So as long as there is a sentient being in our universe who does not acknowledge the Lord, let alone a sentient being sitting at the desk next to you or at the telly next door or wherever it might be, we should not be content until they have learned the hallelujah as well. You know, we are used to the hallelujah sort chorus being sung by enormous choirs, backed by massive orchestras in huge cathedrals and concert halls. We're used to it being really big, aren't we? But it didn't start that way. When Handel wrote it, it was a modest choir backed by a little chamber orchestra meeting in barely more than a little ordinary room. Men in the audience had to leave their swords at the door, and women had to remove the whalebone from their dresses in order to make space for those who wanted to come to fit in. Now, over the years, that piece of music has been embellished by people like Mozart, adding grand orchestras, and by people like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and everything else in between, make it into this vast, bigger and louder performance. And you still see adverts, don't you? Come and sing the Messiah. Everyone welcome. 1 hour's rehearsal or something. Well, I don't know if that's the best piece of development of that particular piece of music. I don't know whether it's what Handel had in mind for his hallelujah, not quite how he conceived it, whether he'd approve. We don't know. But it is what God has in mind for his hallelujah. Yeah, it started small with one man, but now encompasses the world and one day every heart. There will be a hallelujah everywhere, praising him for everything, performed in every way and sung by everyone.